John 3:16. For God so loved the world. Wow, the world. And then they go on. It's not only he says he receives sinners, but it says that so these scribes and these Pharisees, they're saying this in a way of scoffing at Jesus. They're trying to put him down. But what a marvelous truth. What a truth. He does indeed receive sinners. He received us. And I love it where Paul told Timothy, he said, about the sinners, he says, of whom I am the foremost. Paul didn't say, I used to be the foremost. He says, of whom I am the foremost. And that was toward the end of Paul's life where Paul is saying this. See, he does indeed receive sinners. See, the religious community might reject me. High society might refuse me. But Jesus Christ will always receive me. He'll always receive each and every one of us when we come to him. When he says, come and dine to us, it means we're welcome. He's not going to invite us and say, oh, not you. Not you. I seen what you did yesterday. No, he doesn't do that. His blood cleanses us all. So they said, he receives sinners. Then it goes on in verse 2 and it says, and he eats with them. Wow, it's getting worse. Not only does he receive them, he eats with them. See, whenever Jesus found people who were willing to acknowledge their sin, he gravitated toward them. He gravitated toward them and bestowed spiritual help and blessings upon them. As soon as he saw us, he saw anyone that's willing to lend an ear and to listen to him, man, he's right there. He comes right at that moment. He's ready and waiting just to be with them. See, where they say he eats with them, keep in mind in the Eastern culture, it was believed that there was a kind of a mystical union that took place between anyone who broke bread or shared a meal together. It was kind of this mystical thing. They kind of became joined in a certain mystical way in the Eastern culture. And so seen in this light, as we think about that, again, coming back to the communion table, when you think about it in that way, communion takes on an entirely new significance for us. It's a way of joining together with the Lord in the spirit realm, just to be able to know that, yes, we are one with him. We're one body. We're connected through the blood of Christ and the body that was broken to us. And so the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they were having a fit over this. He receives them, and not only that, he eats with them. And so they had to wash their hands of him at that point. They just thought, man, we got to get rid of this guy. You know, this is terrible. Then verse 3 goes on, so it says, so he spoke this parable to them, saying. So like I said in the beginning, chapter 15 has these parables, this parable in it that is just very popular. They're used a lot, and it is in response to the charge that he received sinners that Jesus gives this following parable. And I think that's what we got to keep in mind as we look at these here, as this parable, remembering that what the Pharisees and the Sadducees had said, the claim they were making against Jesus about receiving and eating with sinners, he comes up with this parable. And oftentimes this parable is viewed as three separate parables. But actually, the word parable there is singular. It's a singular parable. And the first part of it, of course, deals with lost sheep. The first one deals with lost sheep. The second one deals with a lost coin. And the third one deals with a lost son. And so we know the three the different separations of these. But notice, like I say, the word parable is singular. So it's one singular parable with three aspects. There are three different aspects to this. It's almost like one sympathy with three movements. Three different movements or stanzas. And it's like one song with three stanzas in it. And of course, the first stanza, the shepherd in the first stanza speaks of the son. It's talking, referring to the son, Jesus. And as we will look at that in a moment. And the second stanza, the one about the woman in the second stanza speaks of the work of the Spirit, the work of the Spirit in her life. And then, of course, the third one, The Father, in the final stanza, speaks of the Father heart of God. And so we have these three stanzas, these three separate set things taking place within this parable that we're going to look at. And so the point of these three stories that we're going to look at in this parable is that God receives real joy and real satisfaction when he sees sinners repenting. He receives real joy. I mean, extreme joy. He rejoices over it. We'll see that in all three of these aspects of this parable as we look at it. Whereas he obtains no gratification from self-righteous hypocrites, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who are too proud to admit that in their wretchedful sinfulness. They're too proud to admit they're sinners. You know, it's hard sometimes for people when they're really leaning on their own understanding to really believe, what do you mean I'm a sinner? A lot of Christians, if they've accepted the Lord, sometimes they can be, when they're religious especially, they still have a hard time thinking they're sinners. The Bible's clear, though. It says, if you say you're without sin, you're a liar and the truth is not within you. But 1 John goes on later and says that we can be free from sin. Well, how do those two balance out? Well, he means you don't have to walk in that same sin all the time. He has given us a way to get rid of sin out of our life. Now, there's another one comes along. It's often talked about like an onion, and you peel an onion, and there's another layer under that. But so many people stop peeling the onion. They get to one sin, and they say, I just can't get rid of that. I've tried everything. Well, that's the problem. You didn't let Jesus do it. We try it, and we give up at that point. And so we find that Jesus glorifies and rejoices over each sinner that repents. But he has no gratification in self-righteousness. See, perhaps no debate has been more central when we look at these three stories in this parable to our faith than that of this debate between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. This is something down through the ages that has been fought back and forth, and we're going to. I want to talk about that just a little bit as we get started here in this, because what happened was in the mid-1500s, John Calvin, he came on the scene and he was a strong proponent of the exclusive role of divine sovereignty in salvation. That was his stance. That is, he decided that man is so depraved and so hopelessly lost that therefore it has to be the Lord who chooses him apart from anything he can do. So we see that. Now, in other words, it's not our choice. It's all God's choice. That's what Calvin said. Then Jacopus Arnimus. I don't know why they have hard names. Why don't they just call people Jake and things like that? You know, he disagreed with Calvin. You know, he disagreed totally. Now, he was a contemporary of Calvin. He was around the same time, but he believed man's responsibility was definitely a factor in his salvation. In other words, man had something to do with coming to him. Because after all, Jesus said, come unto me. And so Arminianism came out of that. And so he maintained each person must make his own decision whether to be a part of the kingdom or not. And so it's our choice. We have to come to him at that point. So we have these two extremes. We have the one extreme of Calvinist would never feel a need to even witness. Why should you witness if it wasn't up to a person? It's only up to God to choose. And so why would a person ever witness? And I talked to a Calvinist one time, and I talked to him about John 3:16. And he said, well, that doesn't mean the whole world. I couldn't quite go over from there with him. I gave up at that point. You know, what are you going to do? How are you going to twist John 3:16 around? And then the other side with Arminianism, the extreme part of that, they you can be vulnerable to pride. Well, I decided. You know, the I gets in the way with that one. So what is the answer? Well, I think in this single parable, both positions are taught in one way or another as we look at this. Because the sheep and the coin, they're sought by the shepherd and the woman. They're lost, and we see the shepherd seeking after the one, and we see the woman looking for her coin, and so they're seeking after that. And yet, in the story of the prodigal, it is the son who decides to turn toward his father and come back to his father at that point. So because there are some, you know, scripture examples for both views in this sense, and both sides of it in a certain degree of it, you know, as I spent time thinking about this over through my walk with the Lord and trying to reconcile these two positions, and I think God is a God of balance, and I think there needs to be balance in a lot of things, but the Lord reminded me that He's bigger than me. He's a lot bigger than me, and He never asked me to reconcile seemingly contradictory positions. It's not up to me to reconcile those type of things. Here's what's important for me and for you as well. He never asked us to figure these things out completely. He just asked us to take them in, to marvel at the fact that He chose us, as well as to be eternally grateful that He provided a way for us to choose Him. See, it balances out when we look at that. Let me read that again. We're to marvel that He chose us, as well as be eternally grateful that He provided a way for us to choose Him. And it's there for us, you know. And when I come up with a Calvinist that just won't believe anything else, I said, well, if you want to just feel that you're chosen and you're the chosen frozen, I mean, I feel I'm born again. I feel I'm going to make it because I've made a choice to follow after Him. I think we're both in the same boat in one way or another. But I just don't understand really a lot of that, but I don't need to. God's word is clear. If we come to Jesus, we're saved. And if we accept Him dying on the cross for us, we're saved. And that's the most important part. So let's go back to verse 4. I just got off there a little bit on that. But verse 4 says, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? See, the shepherd didn't leave these 99 sheep helpless and defenseless. For in those days, what the shepherds would do in the evening, they would get all their different flocks together, and when nightfall came, they would all be there together, protecting one another and watch over them as a combined flock. And so as this shepherd went out after the one, the other 99 were still safe, because it just as us today, the Holy Spirit is always watching over us. We have the Holy Spirit to watch over us. And what these shepherds would do is the next day, when the morning would come, they would take their individual flocks and they would separate them, and they would go out into these separate feeding areas. Well, how did they separate the sheep? How did that happen? Well, each had a different song, a different type of chant or a call that their own sheep recognized. And even as Jesus alluded to for us, in John 10:4, he says, and when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Do you know his voice today? That's for us to be able to look at. Are we receiving the calling? Do we hear him calling our name, and do we know his voice? Or are we so hearing so many voices in the world and the world system that it's fuzzing his voice and we can't quite hear it so clearly? You know, that song, open the eyes to my heart. You know, sometimes it's open up our ears, Lord, so that we can really, truly hear your voice. Hear your voice. Then verse 5 goes on and says, and when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. 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 When he has found it. Remember I said these talk about shows that when one sinner repents and turns to him, there's rejoicing, and there's rejoicing here. And he lays the lost sheep on his shoulders. Well, what was on the shoulders of our shepherd? A wooden cross. That was on his shoulders. For not only did he go out and find us, but he himself became a lamb that sacrificed for us, died for us in that way. And then verse 6 goes on. It says, and when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. So not only does he rejoice, he wants everybody to rejoice with him. The Bible says that all the angels rejoice in heaven when one sinner repents. And so there's a party there. The shepherd says, celebrate with me. I found the sheep which was lost. Time for a party. Time for a celebration. See, sheep are so dumb, they can't even find their own food. They really can't find their own food. They are there, even their own water nearby. They have to have a shepherd lead them. They wander aimlessly. They get mixed up in so many things so easily. And I believe it's how right it is that the Lord is liking us to the sheep. And we see that in Matthew 9. Matthew 9:36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. See, we're like those sheep having no shepherd. We just kind of, you know, munching along and going along, allowing things to kind of sway us this way and that way, instead of allowing on the straight path of the Word of God. Staying on his word and on his truth and being led and guided by his Holy Spirit. And so we need to watch that and look out for that. And so there was this rejoicing going on, for his sheep was lost and now he's found it. The rejoicing that takes place when one sinner turns to Jesus. When we are struggling with an area of sin and we finally give it over to him, I believe that same rejoicing takes place. That same celebration takes place. Yes, you're able to give it to me. I can take it now. And I believe there's rejoicing that takes place then. And then verse 7 goes on and says, and I say to you that likewise, or in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Likewise, there will be more joy in heaven. Wow. See, so like I said, when someone gets saved, there's great celebration. And if that be the case, you know, you may wonder, well, why not give more reason to celebrate by wandering off every so often? You know, let's just do that. Give the Lord more reason to celebrate. Well, the answer to this is something we consider in another shepherd's prayer. Look at what Psalm 51:8 says. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. The bones you have broken? Whoa, that doesn't sound so good. Well, you see what would happen if a sheep would continue to wander off, or a lamb continue to wander off away from the rest of the flock habitually into areas that was potentially dangerous for them and could cause them much, much harm. What the shepherd would do when he would find it, he would take it and break its leg. He would break its leg, and then after carefully setting the bone back, he would carry the lamb on his shoulders while the bones were being mended. And when the lamb was healed, at that point, what would happen is it grew close to the shepherd from carrying him on his shoulders, that from that time on, it would never leave the flock again. He'd learned a lesson. You know, snap. So that's the reason for not wandering away. That's, I think it's a pretty good reason. See, because every time you think of a particular sin isn't so bad, think crack, snap, pop. You know, because that's what will happen. Now, it doesn't actually come in the form of both broken bones, but you know what? You find yourself struggling. You find yourself dry. You find yourself miserable. And then you start to let the shepherd carry you once again. And you get closer to him. And you get that healing and you get that peace then. And then you're able to be closer to him, and you know you don't need to wander off anymore. See, and the Lord does this not because he's vindictive or angry, but it's because he wants to save us from danger and damnation. If, like me, you've had a few broken bones on your journey with the Lord, you probably have learned to say also, Lord, I want to stay right next to you. I want to be right up against you every step of the way. That's where we need to be in the Lord. We need to be right up next to him. And so I know I've had a few broken bones over the years. And every time the Lord picks me back up, brings me unto him, and I just feel him putting me like just in his arms, cuddling up to me and holding me closer than ever before. and making me stronger than ever before. Because I guess the analogy of the broken bones, of course, is when a bone is broken and heals back, it's stronger than it ever was before. And so as believers, when our shepherd has to break some spiritual bones in our life, when they get healed and we get closer to him, we're stronger in that area than ever before. And so we have that as an example today. And then he goes on with the woman and the coin, starting in verse 8. It says, "Are what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." So one silver coin. What's the big deal about a silver coin? See, well, to explain the seemingly panic over the loss of this silver coin, we need to look at the culture again and what this really is Jesus is referring to. Because in Hebrew households of the time, when a woman was first married, what would happen, she would string 10 coins together. And she would wear them basically as on her forehead, around her forehead, as kind of like a public announcement of her marriage. So it's kind of like a wedding ring in today's age. But these 10 coins would be around her forehead proclaiming her marriage and signifying that. And sometimes it took years for them to save up these coins. This was not an easy task for them to do. Losing one would be similar today to losing a diamond out of one's wedding ring. You know, it's like, I don't have 5 diamonds anymore. I only have 4. And then you have to go through the whole expense of that and everything. And so it's a loss, not only because of the monetary value, but because of the sentimental value. I mean, that's something special. And when you lose part of it, it's more than the money. It's just something sentimental there in that respect. And so a lost coin is no longer to be found is a worthless coin. There's no value to a coin if it's lost. It doesn't do anyone any good. It's only in someone's hand that a coin becomes valuable. Only in that place. And the same is true of people. It's true of people. Jesus said, when he asked about taxes, he said, "Well, give me a coin." He said, "Whose image is on that coin?" And of course, they answered, "Caesar's image is on this particular coin." Jesus said, "What do you do?" He said, "Then give it to Caesar." He wasn't consumed with money. He wasn't concerned about it with them. So whose image are we made in? See, obviously the answer is God's image. We're made in God's image. But if a person is lost, if they're not saved, if they don't know the Lord, although they still have value, they may have gifts, they may have great personality, all kinds of possibilities, but they're worthless outside of God's hand. They're worthless outside of Him holding on to them. See, we gain our worth, we gain our value because we're held in His hand. He found us. He's holding on to us. Therefore, the work of the Spirit is to sweep frantically and search for all of us. Search them out. How do we do that? How does He do that? How do we find that lost coin? Well, first by lighting the light of the Word. Psalm 119, 105. "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." His word is that pathway. We need to be in His word. We need to stay in His word in such a way that we can know that His love is there, that we can give Him that cause for rejoicing. And by searching through inward conviction, by really asking the Holy Spirit to search us and reading the Word and directing us, then when the coin is found, there's rejoicing indeed. Before we knew the Lord, we were worthless. We were of no value whatsoever. But when we come to Jesus, we're precious in His sight. We have great value when we're held in His hand. And so this lady frantically, this woman frantically searched the house for this lost coin. The Holy Spirit is going to and fro, searching for someone that has ears to hear. And fortunately for us, if we're born again here today, we've been found. We're saved. We're going to heaven. And that's cause for great rejoicing. And realizing that we're still going to have trials, we still have tribulation, we still have issues that we have to deal with and battle with here on this earth. But God's in control of it all. He's able to go above and beyond all that we could ask or think each and every day of our lives. And so as we gather today, thinking about the Lord's Supper, realizing what the depth of meaning for that is, and then come to these two parts of this parable, the lost sheep and the lost coin. Have you been that sheep that keeps kind of wandering off and the shepherd has to kind of snap your leg a little bit spiritually? Sometimes I think he hits me upside the head with a spiritual 2x4. Gets my attention. But you know, with that, whatever place we're in today, know that when we look to him, there's rejoicing, there's cause for celebration. And that's a great thing, to rejoice in him always and forever. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this parable. I thank you for the parable of the lost sheep, realizing that we are like sheep. We all wander away. We all struggle and have different areas that we get caught up in the world so easily. And so, Lord, I thank you that you are that good shepherd, that shepherd that loves us enough to come and follow after us and find us, no matter how deeply we fall. Lord, it's not too deep for your arm to reach. Lord, as the woman searched frantically for that lost coin, that coin of value, Lord, we're thankful that the Holy Spirit searched for us. We're thankful that you cared and valued us enough that even while we were yet sinners, while we were yet enemies of you, you died for us. And so, Lord, I thank you for that. I thank you for the balance of your word and the truth of your scripture. I pray, Lord Jesus, that as you move through this room right now, that you would just speak to all of our hearts. Just minister to us right now and allow us to be able to see if there's any area that we've wandered off in. And Lord, just to allow us to confess that to you now, to turn and repent and walk right back into your loving arms. And Lord, we look forward to the third stanza of this parable, the lost son. Lord, the son that found himself in a far country and needed to come back to the Father. Lord, and Lord, we would be at that place if we're prodigals here today even. Does anybody need a Bible today? Over here on the right, a couple of Bibles, Tim. All right, praise the Lord. When you get your Bibles and you have them, go ahead and open up to Luke chapter 14. The Gospel of Luke chapter 14. Last week we saw that Jesus had went to the dinner at a Pharisee's home. That a Pharisee had invited him over to dinner and he sat at the table. And as he sat there, we talked about there were five different groups of people that Jesus spoke the truth to. And I talked about last week how sometimes the truth hurts, especially when we're hearing the truth of the Word of God and we're struggling in an area of sin in our life. Sometimes we don't want to let go of that area. Sometimes we want to keep those things. And so we found these five groups of people that Jesus addressed. He addressed the Pharisees. He addressed the Pharisees and their pseudo-spirituality. And then he addressed the guests for trying to choose the best seat and not just take the lower seat in the beginning. And then he spoke to the host of the party for just inviting the upper crowd, so to speak, the important people. And he said, you need to invite the poor, the lame, and the maimed and have them come out. And then there was the man that says, well, blessed are we when we eat bread in the kingdom of heaven. And he was misguided about his destiny. And so Jesus kind of set him straight a little bit on his destiny. And then fifthly, he addressed the crowd. And he spoke to this multitude of people that had gathered around to hear the rabbi that had came in to speak here from this dinner party here. It would have been in a courtyard situation. So we ended with verse 27 last week, but I want to read verse 26 and 27 one more time before we get into today's text. It says in verse 26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." So we spoke of that last week, and we talked about that word hate essentially means love less. So Jesus is not saying that we're supposed to hate our mothers, by no means. We need to honor our parents. He's saying to love our mothers and our fathers less than we love him. In other words, it's a priority situation that he's referring to. He's talking about, where are our priorities? Do we have him first over our families? Do we have him first over our careers and our vocations and the things that we get involved with in the world? And so that's kind of where we left off last week. And so he continues on now, speaking to this crowd as he's teaching them and instructing them on what they need to do, especially as disciples, because he said, if you're to be my disciple, you have to pick up the cross. You have to bear your cross. And so we're going to look at what that involves a little bit more as we go on. In verse 28, today we pick it up there. He says, "For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest, after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." Whoever does not forsake all cannot be my disciple. And so we see two different stories in this one little section here. One is about building, and the other is about battling. And as the builders need to make sure they're going to have enough to complete a project before they get started, otherwise it just becomes a mockery. Oh, look, they thought they could add enough money. They didn't have enough money. Or the battles that we have. He says, sit down and consider, with your 10,000, can you defeat 20,000? So whether you're building or you're battling, keep in mind that the Christian life consists of both of those. As Christians, as disciples, we need to make sure, as a disciple, that we must count the cost carefully. We must count the cost and are we willing to pay the price sacrificially? Well, sacrificially, well, what's that mean? Well, there's times, like I say, sometimes the truth hurts. Sometimes the truth convicts us of an area, possibly of sin, that we don't really want to let go of. And we're hanging on to it with everything we can. And yet the Lord calls us to sacrifice that area unto him, to be able to turn it over to him, to give it to him, not to continue to hold on to it, probably because it's not doing us any good. Anything that's bad for us, he wants us to get rid of. He wants us to give it over to him and to turn it over to him and not try to do it on our own. And so now he changes. He starts to talk about salt now. He says in verse 34, "Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out." I looked this up because I thought about this. Well, how does salt lose its savor? Because I know I've had salt set in the cabinet for a long, long, long time and still put it on something and it still stays salty. So I did some research on it this week because I've never done that before, but I looked in salt that is mined and salt that actually we use and partake of, no matter what happens to it, it still chemically remains salt, according to scientists or what they say. But they also have found that salt that is found around the Dead Sea area that Jesus would have essentially been referring to, that they used, it's kind of different than the salt that we know about and use today. Once that type of salt, the salt from there, once it is exposed to heat, especially extreme heat or some heat at that, it starts to lose its savor. It's no longer salty. It no longer does what it was intended to do. And of course, the salt that they used then was intended to preserve things. It was intended to keep things from going rotten and things. And if it was exposed to heat, it would no longer do that. And so it was useless. And Jesus says they would just throw it out. They would throw it out in the roadway to be trampled on. Why there? Why would they do it? Well, because they wouldn't throw it into their fields, because this salt, once it loses its savor like that, not only is it useless for any purpose, if it lands into the fields, it had a tendency to even degrade the soil and make the soil in that field not good anymore. And so they would put it in a pathway or in a roadway where men would trample on it, where the soil didn't need to grow anything. It would just get trampled down and put into the ground where it would have no use. It was totally worthless at that point, at that juncture. And so it was because Jesus loved these people deeply, because of his love for these people, that he spoke to them so, so honestly. And he speaks to us honestly today. See, he tells them right out, you must hate your family. You must count the cost carefully. You must bear your cross daily or risk becoming useless. So that's the last thing I want to do or be, is a useless Christian. To be a useless disciple. To think about, as you go to your job site or as you go to your family and you acknowledge, hey, I'm a Christian. I love the Lord. And then your lifestyle portrays something different. It starts to degrade the body of Christ. It starts to reflect a bad light upon Christianity and upon the children of God as a whole. Because we go out as ambassadors or representatives of one another. And so if you proclaim to be salt, and then you lose your savor by your actions and your activities and your whatever you take a part of, it starts to degrade the body of Christ, and then we become useless. We're no longer a tool in his hand. We're just going on our own self-centeredness at that place. Then he goes on and he finishes verse 35 by saying this, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. See, the very ideas, the things that Jesus was conveying here at this table in chapter 14 to the Pharisees and the guests and the host and this one person that he was talking to now to the crowd, the very ideas that he was conveying are the same ones that he speaks to my heart at time of communion. When once a month, when we at the last Sunday of the month and we have the communion table out here, and as I'm in a place where I lead you in that, for me, things are going on inside of me. At the same time, I'm instructing you during this communion table, because just as he did to the Pharisees, at the communion time is where Jesus deals with my pseudo-spirituality. That's where, you know, when I take the bread and when I drink the cup, all the dials get set back to zero for me. It's just right back to square one, and my faith becomes miraculously and mystically simple. All of a sudden, it's all about him. All of a sudden, everything just gets right back to, you know, it's the cross and nothing but it. It's like Paul said, I desire to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. I know nothing but the cross of Christ and him crucified. See, the Pharisee within me, when I'm at the Lord's table, it dissipates. I lose all that pharisaical attitude, because there's nothing. It reveals, and I'm reminded at that point that there's nothing I've done to deserve the salvation that I have when I'm there at the Lord's table. And just as he did with the guest, Jesus reminds me that it was I that put him on the cross. It was me. I broke his body. He died for me. And that's a reminder there at the communion table. Therefore, when I'm at the Lord's table, I have no desire to be in a position of honor or prominence. Instead, I want to lose my identity. I want to be able to blend in into a oneness with the body of Christ and into a oneness with Jesus. That's when we take it. That's why we take it together, because there's a unity of the Spirit there. There's a unification that takes place as we take it as his children together. And then just as he did with the host, Jesus zeroes in on my motives. What's my motives? Do I have the right motives for serving him? See, people who want to grow intellectually or who want to be noticed in ministry, oftentimes they even skip the communion table. Why? They think it doesn't benefit them. They don't think they need it any longer. But see, the early church wasn't that way. The early church saw communion as an essential. You know, essential, when something is essential, it's pretty important in our life. You know, our heart continuing to beat is essential. You know, taking the next breath is essential. And so the early church saw communion as essential because they saw the risen Christ. They experienced it. A lot of them seen him with their own eyes after the resurrection. And they wanted to remember how important that was to them. And so that's what communion is for. And just as he did with the man who brought up the subject of the kingdom, at the communion table, Jesus reminds me of my destiny. He reminds me, just as he did with the crowd, you know, I'm going to heaven. I'm going to heaven because of his blood, because of his body that was broken. And also at the communion table, he reminds me of the cost of discipleship. It's remindful of me when I see and remember what he did, what he suffered on the cross for me. It reminds me there is a huge price for discipleship, being disciplined in the things of God. There's a cost involved in that. So simple theology, heartfelt humility, motivational purity, a reminder of destiny, and a call to think clearly are all found at the communion table. They're all right there in that cup and that bread that we pass around once a month. Whether it be in the home of a Pharisee or at communion presently, the Lord Jesus is saying to each of us, come and dine. Come and dine. Come and dine. That's the invitation that we have. So when we pass communion out again in a couple of weeks, prayerfully keep some of these things in mind. Keep these five groups of people in mind. And ask the Holy Spirit, as we tell you to hold on to it until we partake together, as you're holding on to it, be praying and asking the Lord to search your heart. Asking the Lord, Lord, is there a Pharisee in me today? Lord, am I like that host, only wanting to be around important people? Lord, am I like the guests that are wanting to be noticed and on and on? Lord, am I like that man that think I have a free pass to heaven just because I go to church once a week? Or am I like the crowd, not counting the cost of discipleship? Those are the questions we need to consider as we partake in communion and remembering what the Lord has done for us. And so this chapter ends in some pretty powerful things as we think about them relating with the communion table and the Lord's Supper, and how each of us as individuals need to keep in mind, not only at communion, but on a day-to-day basis. Every day we need to have those things in mind, because that draws us closer to him in every way. So now let's go ahead and move on to chapter 15. Chapter 15 is a great chapter. Has this great parable in it that is often referred to as three separate parables, but it actually says parable singular. So, but we're going to get into that in a moment. But I love this chapter because it's got some of my favorite parables. I think the prodigal son is probably my favorite parable, and it's one that I really like and enjoy a whole bunch. But we'll get into those in a minute. But verse 1 says this. It says, then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And remember, Jesus said, all those who have ears to hear, let him hear. So who heard? The tax collectors and the sinners. See, it was them that did that. They heard. The Pharisees, the guest of honor at the table, they didn't gather quite as closely. It was the sinners who responded to him. Praise God, that's what we fall into that class. We found out and figured out we were sinners. We had ears, we heard the word of God, and we came and we're dining with him now. We're dining in this feast of his word. And so what a thing, a joyous thing to be able to feel about that and know about it. And so it was the sinners who responded. The Pharisees, the guests of honor, they thought they already had it made. They thought they had an in because they were sons of Abraham. And it's the same with so many of the isms today. They think because they're a part of a certain organization that they have an in. They believe because they're doing the right amount of works, they're going knocking door to door, they're riding bicycles all over this place or that place, or they're doing all these other kind of works, you know, and they're making sure they get their letter to pay their money. You know, all of those things, they think they have an in, and yet they don't know Jesus. They don't have a relationship with him. They haven't been born again. Many of them, it's just a part of an organization. It's part of their lifestyle and not a part of their life. He's not real in their life. And so he responded. He was talking to the sinners and the tax collectors, and they responded. The Pharisees, the guests of honors, they didn't want to hear that. They didn't want to hear that it was as simple as receiving Jesus. What do you mean? I'm doing all this. I you know, don't tell me I just have to accept Jesus. And many, many, many today are the same way. And then verse 2 starts out this way. It says, and the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners. So here we have the Pharisees and the scribes, even though they didn't know what they were saying, these enemies of Jesus often shared really profound insights about him. They really did. They shared some, you know, some insights and truths without even knowing what they said. They said, Jesus hung on the cross. He saved others, but he can't save himself. And that's very how true that is. If he had saved himself, he could not have saved us. So praise God, he didn't save himself. That's not what he came here for. John 18:14 says, it is expedient. Caiaphas said this. It is expedient that one man die for the nation. So although Caiaphas meant it was better for a rabble-rouser to die than a whole nation be bludgeoned into submission by the Romans, he unknowingly spoke very prophetically. For just Jesus did indeed die, but it wasn't for a nation, it was for the whole world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. So he received sinners. This claim the Pharisees and the Sadducees, oh, this man received sinners. They scoffed and they were trying to do this in a way to put Jesus down. But what a marvelous truth. Because he does indeed receive sinners. Praise the Lord. That's what we have to rejoice over today. Because guess what? We are and were and are sinners. See, the religious community might reject me. High society might refuse me. But Jesus Christ will always receive me. He'll always receive all of us when we call out to his name. Anyone in the world that calls out into his name, he will receive them. What a glorious God we serve. And it goes on in verse 2, and they also said, and he eats with them. Wow, he receives them. Not only that, he eats with them. How much worse can it get than that? See, wherever Jesus found people, like I say, who were willing to acknowledge their sin, he drew toward them. He drew toward them and he bestowed spiritual help and blessing upon them. As soon as he heard, noticed that, hey, they're listening. Boom, he's there. But see, in Eastern culture, eating with somebody, it was believed there became a mystical union that took place between people as they would gather and eat together, and they would share a meal. Well, seen in this light, again, communion takes on an entirely new significance for us, because as we partake of it all together, there is this unity of the Spirit, this bond that takes place that binds us together, because there's this one purpose, there's this one thing that we all have in common. Jesus died for us. And when we partake in the communion together, we're remembering that together. What an awesome thing. What a glorious thing that is to be able to realize. So now in verse 3, he says, so he spoke this parable that I'm saying. So again, he starts the parable now. And it is in response, this parable is in response to this charge from the Pharisees and the Sadducees that he received sinners. And that's why he gives this parable, because he heard them saying, he receives sinners, he eats with them. See, and like I said earlier, often this parable is seen as being three parables, but actually it's one singular parable. The first one that we see is dealing, of course, with a lost sheep. A lost sheep. The second one is dealing with a lost coin. And then the third one, my favorite, is dealing with a lost son. And so we have this one parable with three parts. And it's like three different aspects. It's like having one song with three stanzas in it. And each one is different in its own way. And the first stanza, the one about the shepherd in this first stanza is speaking of the Son. He's speaking of the Son, Jesus. And then the woman in the second stanza is speaking of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And then the third one, the Father, of course, in the final stanza speaks of the Father heart of God. And so we have these three stanzas, these three different separate things here in this one parable that are exciting each in their own different way, as we will see as we continue on here. And so the point of these three stories, I believe, is that God receives real joy and satisfaction when he sees sinners repenting. When sinners start to repent and do repent, he receives joy and satisfaction from that. Whereas he obtains no gratification from self-righteous hypocrites. We are too proud to admit. Who are too proud to admit their wretched sinfulness? When people just say, oh, I'm not a sinner. When they say, oh, my religion is all I need. I'm this, I'm that. They want you to say, are you born again? Well, are you a Christian? Well, I'm this or I'm that. You know, there are all these other things. They're not Christians. Well, what is a Christian? A follower of Christ. So often these other things are following all these other religions and all these organizations, and they're self-righteous in those, and they don't have the righteousness of Christ because they haven't acknowledged their sin. But there's an area in these three stories that I want to touch upon first here this morning. First, no debate probably has been more central to our faith over the years than that of divine sovereignty versus human responsibility. And you know, of course, in the mid-1500s, John Calvin, he came on the scene as a strong proponent of the exclusive role of divine sovereignty in salvation. That means that man is so depraved and hopelessly lost, therefore the Lord chooses him apart from anything he can do. There, in other words, it's not our choice. It's totally up to God who he chooses to be saved. That's what Calvinism, extreme Calvinism, teaches. And then there is Arminius. He disagreed with Calvin. He was a contemporary Calvin, but he believed man's responsibility was definitely a factor in his salvation. After all, hadn't Jesus said, "Come unto me"? So Arminius maintained each person must make his own decision whether to be a part of the kingdom. So we have these two things. It's only God's choice, or man has a factor and it comes to play in it a little bit. We have a say-so, so to speak. So an extreme Calvinist would never feel a need to even witness. Why should they witness? Because it's not up to a person to decide. God's already chosen who's going to be saved, according to a Calvinist. And then with Arminianism, a person that is extreme in that area is vulnerable to pride. Well, I chose this. It was me. And we start to look to I and us a little bit. So what is the answer? You know, I believe God's got a balance. And I don't think that we need to be extreme in either one of these areas. But in this single parable, I believe both positions are shown to some degree. The hopelessly and helplessly lost. The sheep and the coin, they're sought by the shepherd and by the woman. So that would be like Calvinism, that God sought them out and brought them in there. But then there's the story of the prodigal. Excuse me. The prodigal is the son who decides to turn toward his father once again. So we see both things being shown here. And so we have that. And so because these are both kind of some scriptural areas that can, you know, people that believe in each of them are very convinced in them. They're convinced on both sides. There's scriptural arguments for both sides. As I look at this and I try to get some kind of reconciliation in my own mind about this, these two positions, the Lord always, every time I try to do that, the Lord always reminds me that he's bigger than me. He's a lot bigger than me. And he never asked me to reconcile seemingly contradictory positions in the Word of God. He never asked us to reconcile his Word in that way. Here's what he asked me to do. He never asked me to figure them out. He just asked me to take them in. He asked me to take them in to marvel that he chose me, as well as to be eternally grateful that he provided for me a way to choose him. Praise the Lord. I want to read that again. He chose to marvel that he chose me, as well to be eternally grateful that he provided a way for me to choose him. Praise God, we can rejoice in that. We may not understand. You know, God is God. We can't, in our little bitty tiny minds, can't understand all of these things. We just have to believe his word and accept him for what he speaks to our heart in that way. And so it just all comes down to just, hey, you know what? I know I'm saved. Praise God. Yeah. I don't know if I was saved before I chose him or not, but I know I raised my hand one day and said, "Lord, I need you." And I'm saved. So however I got that way, I just know that it's through the cross. This is where it's at. That's where it's at. And so be able to get beyond that for all of us there. So let's move on now. Verse 4 says, "What man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it?" See, the shepherd here, it sounds kind of, why is he just leaving those 99 sheep unattended and he's going off on looking for this one? No, he never left his sheep unattended and defenseless. Because in those days, when night fell, all the shepherds would bring their sheep into one place and where they would be protected and combined as a flock totally. And we always have the Holy Spirit with us, guiding and protecting us. He never leaves us or forsakes us. But these shepherds would bring all their sheep together, and then the next day they would take them out into their individual flocks to their individual places for food and water. Well, how did they ever get the sheep separated? Well, each had a different song. Each had a different type of chant or a call that their own sheep would recognize. And Jesus said in John 10:4, he told us, he said, and when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Do you know his voice today? Are you able to hear his voice? Or are you hearing so many voices of the world and of society and of all your problems that you're not hearing the voice of the true shepherd? So we need to hear his voice today, and we need to know his voice. We get to know his voice by spending time in his word. You know, when you are married, you spend time listening to the words of your spouse, hopefully, and you get to know your spouse's voice the more the words they speak to you. So we need to know our shepherd's voice in that way. And we need to get that by reading his word and coming together in his word. And then verse 5 says, and when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. Remember I talked about these, the point of this is to show how God rejoices over repentance of our sinners. And so this shepherd, when he finds this lost sheep, he lays it on his shoulders. What was on the shoulders of our shepherd? A wooden cross. For not only did he go out and find us, but he himself became a lamb that would be sacrificed for us, sacrificed for our sins. Then verse 6 says, and when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. Again, there's rejoicing, there's celebration, there's this big party, because what was lost has been found. See, sheep are very dumb. They usually can't even find their own food or get to water that's nearby. They wander aimlessly and they get all mixed up easily. They get tangled up in the bushes. They're just, you know, they're not paying attention. They're just kind of munching on the grass and you know, moving along. They don't care about anything. That's what the shepherd's for, right? Well, you know, they wander off easily. You know, and so I think it's right that the Lord likened us to sheep. You know, Matthew 9:36 says, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. See, before we come to Jesus, we were like that sheep that was just out there wandering around, getting tangled up in all kinds of things. And then Jesus came into our life and brought us to a place of safety, a place of security, and a place of love and comfort into our lives. And so we, like sheep, all have gone astray. The Bible says we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Boy, so we need to come to him. Then verse 7 says, I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. There will be more joy in heaven. There's this party, this rejoicing taking place in heaven when one sinner turns to him. That's why it's such an important thing for us as believers to be out there witnessing, sharing the love of Jesus. When someone gets saved, there's such a great, great celebration in heaven. And sometimes we wonder, well, if that be the case, you may wonder, well, why not give more reason to celebrate in heaven by wandering off every so often? See, we have people have great justifications, right? Well, to answer this, consider the prayer of another shepherd in Psalm 51:8. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Whoa, what's this talking about? See, if the lamb wandered off and away habitually, if he continued to wander away into areas that could be potentially destructive or kill the lamb, the shepherd would find it and then he would break its legs. He would snap its legs, and then after that he would carefully set the bones, but then he would carry the sheep or the lamb on his shoulders until it became mended. He would put it on his shoulders, and when the lamb was healed, it grew so close to the shepherd that from time to time, it would never leave his side because of that work that would take place in the breaking of that bone and then the carrying it afterwards. So that's the reason for not wandering away. I think it's a good reason. Because every time you think of a particular sin isn't too bad, oh, that's okay. Think crack, snap, pop. You know, because that's what will happen. It may not come in broken bones, but it comes in all kinds of other areas. When you find you're going through a really hard time and a trial is there, stop and think, have I been wandering off? Have I been going off into some areas that my good shepherd knows is going to harm me? And so is he allowing me to go through this hard time so it'll get my attention and I call back out to him? That's what we need to consider. See, the Lord doesn't break our bones spiritually because he's vindictive or angry. He does it because he wants to save us from danger and damnation. That's why he does it. If, like me, you've had a few broken bones on your journey, you're maybe possibly learning, like me, to say, Lord, I want to stay right next to you every step of the way. Because I've had some broken bones on my walk with the Lord. Sometimes it feels like he's hit me upside the head with a spiritual 2x4 just to get my attention. But every time it does, I come back stronger and closer to him, because that's his love. That's how much he cares for us. Just like this shepherd went after that one that had wandered away, he goes after us when we start to allow our heart to get a little out of proportion. Then the next part of the story, the next stanza here, the woman. Verse 8. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? That word carefully can also mean frantically. I mean, there's a panic. It's like you're late for work and you can't find your car seat keys. Or even worse, your cell phone. You know, you got to get out of the house right now. It's frantically looking and searching. That's what she was doing for this coin. Then verse 9 says, and when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. See, so to explain, what was the panic over this one lost silver coin? Well, to explain the seemingly panic over the loss of this coin, we must understand that in the Hebrew households of the time, when a woman was first married, she would string 10 coins together and she would wear them around her forehead as a public announcement of her marriage. And so it was really important to her. And sometimes it took years for her to save these coins prior to her wedding. So this was an important thing. Losing one of those coins would be similar to losing a diamond out of your wedding ring. Just the loss in that. It's not only a loss monetarily, it's not only the money involved with that, it's because there's a lot of sentimental value to that as well. With the ladies with your wedding rings, and men as you as well. The wedding ring has value to you sentimentally. It's not just money. After you purchase it, it's not about the money. It's about what it means to you. It's about showing the world that you have committed someone to your heart forever. And so you have that sentimental value. But think about a coin once it's lost. Once a coin is lost, it's totally worthless. It does no one any absolutely good whatsoever when a coin is lost. Has no value to it. Doesn't do any good. It's only in someone's hand that a coin becomes valuable again. Once it's in the hand of someone. And the same is true of people. The same is true of you and I. Remember, Jesus asked about the tax, when he was asked about taxes. He said, give me a coin. And they gave him a coin. And he replied to them, whose image is on the coin? And they replied, well, it's Caesar's image. He said, give to Caesar. Give it to Caesar. Well, whose image are we made in? God's image, of course. Of course, we're made in the image of God. So if a person is lost, If they're not saved, if they've not been born again, if they don't know the Lord, although they still have value, they maybe have gifts, maybe they have a great personality, all kinds of possibilities, but they're worthless outside of His hand. They're worthless until they come into the hand of God. See, therefore, the work of the Spirit is to sweep frantically in search of them. The Holy Spirit, Jesus left the Holy Spirit to be there to lead and guide and convict people, to draw them to Him. So how? How does the Holy Spirit do that? Well, I think first, it's by lighting the light of the Word of God. Psalm 119, 105, Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. See, the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to draw us to Him. It's the truth in the Scriptures that we may know we're of no value. We may know we're worthless. But all of a sudden we pick up the Word of God and we see that God loves us. I'm loved by the Creator of the universe. And all of a sudden we get value and worth to our life. All of a sudden there's importance to us. And so we need to turn to the Word of God. We need to allow the Word of God to be that light and that lamp that would light up that pathway that we can find our way always to the Savior. And so that's why the Holy Spirit does that searching of our hearts. And it's not just once we're saved, we need to continue to pray, Holy Spirit, continue to search my heart every day. Because the Bible says if you say you're without sin, you're a liar and the truth is not within you. So we all sin daily. But it goes on in 1 John to say that we have the power over sin. It says if you continue to sin, the seed, well, the Word of God is not in you. God's seed is not in you. What? All that means is that we don't have to continue in the same sin. There is a way to escape those sins that so easily entangle us, Paul said. And it's by reading the Word of God, looking to the Word of God, and asking the Holy Spirit to search our heart. And next, after the Word of God is searching through that inward conviction that the Lord shows you, because then when the coin is found, great rejoicing indeed. When you finally get to that place of saying, Lord, I'm tired of this in my life. I no longer want to struggle with this. I really, truly give it to You. And when He takes it, you experience such freedom. Man, you're like rejoicing indeed. You know you have a lot to rejoice for. We here today, as we're born again, if you're born again today, you're sitting here rejoicing over the knowledge that, you know what, God loved me enough. Even no matter how many times I wander off, no matter how lost I may get at times, God loves me enough to find me once again. He loves me enough to search out and bring me back so that there can be more rejoicing in our lives as well. I think for all of us to realize that when it says in John 10:10, the thief comes to steal, to kill, separate, but Jesus said, I come to give life and that more abundantly. He's talking about abundant spiritual life, having that joy, having that peace and that love and that patience, all the fruits of the Holy Spirit, having them just so real in our lives that we're walking and resting in Him. Not working or striving. We're just able to follow after Him because He enables us to do so by the power of the Holy Spirit. So as we look at these first two stories about this parable, we can rejoice in the fact that God loves us enough when we get a little weird. I know we all are a little weird. But God loves us. He cares for us. He comes looking for us. Let's pray. Father, I thank You. I thank You that Your Word is so...